all in the singing of that hymn that we have a congregation that has been raised on the Blue Trinity Hymnal. You've heard the saying, if you can't beat them, join them. You ever heard that? Well, I was determined to sing this according to the notes. It's a little bit different in the Red Trinity Hymnal. I should have pointed that out to you. But the holding it out, oh, Savior. If you look there in the on hymn 159, the way it's written in the Red Trinity Hymnal, you don't hold it out. It's, oh, Savior, precious. I started out to do it that way, and I realized I was going to be completely overcome by all of these folks who have, for years, been singing that song, including myself, from the Blue Trinity Hymnal. Now, that's a place where the Red Hymnal sometimes throws us a curve. There's a few of those hymns that we're very familiar with that it changes the cadence or the tune just a little bit. But I appreciated the singing tonight. You can tell you're singing enthusiastically and from the heart. Let's turn again in our Bibles to Daniel chapter 3. Finally, we return this evening to the subject that was taken up several weeks ago in our ongoing series entitled Wise and Compassionate Leadership in the Home, the subject of parenting teenagers. For those of you who may not have been here, and to refresh the memory of all of us, since it has been a while now since we have been back in this particular these particular messages on this subject, let me just give a brief review of what was covered in the past three messages, at least give you the general outline quickly. First of all, we considered some common assumptions and attitudes about teenagers that we must reject. I mentioned four. First, there is the false assumption of a purely biological view of teenage behavior. Secondly, we must reject the attitude that views the peculiar struggles of teens as annoyances rather than opportunities. Thirdly, we must reject the assumption that at best the teen years of our children are to be endured rather than enjoyed. And then fourthly, we must reject the assumption that teenagers cannot be expected to exemplify spiritual maturity and eminent godliness. And I tried to demonstrate that these common assumptions and attitudes are not scriptural, and therefore we as God's people must reject them with all our hearts. Then we considered, secondly, peculiar difficulties and challenges of the teenage years that we must be aware of. And there were two major categories that were opened up. First of all, we saw that the teen years are a period of transition in which our children are beginning to develop adult desires and yearnings, though they are not yet fully adult. And then secondly, the teen years are often years that are marked by a profound insecurity. Well, that's basically the outline of what was covered in the first message. In the second message, we considered personal hindrances that parents of teenagers must mortify. Idols that we as parents may have in our hearts that negatively impact and wrongly shape the way we react to our teens. We considered five typical parental idols that we must guard against and mortify in our hearts. The idol of comfort, the idol of respect, the idol of appreciation, the idol of success, and the idol of control. Last time, in the third message, we began to consider the fourth major heading in our study, which we come back to this evening. And that fourth heading is biblical goals in the parenting of our teens that we must pursue and always keep before us. In almost every field of endeavor, if you aim at nothing, you will arrive at nothing. If you don't know where you're trying to go, you will probably never get there. Well, the same is true in parenting. If we don't have clearly defined goals in the parenting of our teens, our parenting will be marked by confusion. If we don't have clearly defined goals, clear views of what it is we're trying to accomplish, what it is we are pursuing, our parenting will lack direction, and it will be marked by a kind of haphazard, fly-by-the-seat-of-your-pants or make-it-up-as-you-go-along approach. So, This matter of having clearly defined biblical goals is critical. It is extremely important. We need to know what our goals should be, and we need to keep those goals always before us. There are several goals that we should have. However, as I've wrestled with this, you may remember that I tried to come up with a statement that incorporates those several goals into one succinct, singular goal statement. Now, you have that goal statement memorized, I trust. Well, I hope that before this series of messages is, you will have heard it so often that you will have it memorized. Here's the summary statement that I've come up with. The goal of our parenting is to lead our teenagers to a heart-deep or heart-rooted delight in and unrivaled devotion to God and His glory. That is practically lived out in terms of morally courageous, biblically wise, responsibly productive, self-denying, and ecclesiastical accountable independence from us. I'll repeat it again. The goal of our parenting is to lead our teenagers to a heart-deep delight in and unrivaled devotion to God and His glory. That is practically lived out in terms of morally courageous, biblically wise, responsibly productive, self-denying, and ecclesiastically accountable independence from us. Now, my tentative plan is to break this goal statement down into its parts and preach our way through it. The first part we covered last time. The goal of our parenting is to lead our teenagers to a heart-deep delight in and unrivaled devotion to God, to Christ. The whole message was devoted to opening up from the Scriptures what that means, why it is so important, and ways that we can seek to cultivate it. It's the overarching primary goal, the umbrella goal that should spread its shadow over all the rest, seeking to lead our teenagers to a heart-rooted delight in and unrivaled devotion to God and His glory. Now, this evening, we move on to the next part of this goal statement. Seeking to lead our teenagers to a heart-deep delight in and unrivaled devotion to Christ, that is practically lived out. And practically lived out in what ways? Well, the first concern is that of being practically lived out in terms of moral courage, morally courageous. Or we could call it moral conviction, the trait of moral courage and conviction. Now, this has to do with issues that involve obedience to the clear directives of God's Word. We're going to look at biblical wisdom next time, which has to do with applying, learning how to apply the themes and principles and teaching of God's Word to the decisions that we must make in life where there is no clear-cut command from God, where there is no "thus saith the Lord." But when we talk tonight about moral courage and conviction, we're in the realm of those matters that involve obedience to the clear directives of God's Word. When it comes to obeying God's Word, when it comes to the clear directives of Scripture, we should seek that our children will have decisive, uncompromising, unbending, biblical convictions. And the moral courage that sticks to those convictions, no matter what the pressure is to compromise. So this evening I want to take up this matter of moral courage in our teenagers by first considering the characteristics of moral courage, and then secondly by pointing out some ways, briefly, that we can seek to cultivate this in our young people. All right? So first of all, the characteristics of moral courage. Now there are various ways I thought of ways to try to get at this from the Scriptures, but I think the best way is to have us look at what is really one of the classic and most well-known passages where we see moral courage in action. And that's why I've had you turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 3. I think we're all familiar with the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and the fiery furnace. Let me remind you of the background leading up to this. As most of you know, these three Hebrews were among those Jews, young men. They were teenage boys when they were deported from the land of Judah by the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar after the fall of Jerusalem to his army. Taken away from their families, taken away from the land of promise, taken away from the means of grace to this pagan land. And together with Daniel, they had received the highest education offered in Babylon and had been trained up to serve as civil officials in the land. They had distinguished themselves in that capacity. And as we come to this chapter 3, all three of these young men are serving in roles of prominence in the civil government. They were men who were faithful to Jehovah and were first and foremost servants of God. Yet they were not isolationists. They participated in Babylonian society and they excelled in their positions as civil officials. Let me just comment that Christians should not isolate themselves from society. We should learn from... This is the first time in redemptive history that we see the people of God, the covenant people of God, no longer in a theocracy. They're now living in a Gentile world there in Babylon. This is preparing the way for the transition into these new covenant days in which Christ's church is no longer tied to one particular nation, but is scattered throughout the nations of the world. And we learn from the lives of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego how Christians should behave in that kind of context. And one thing we see is that they did not isolate themselves from society. They did not hide away in cloisters somewhere, but they participated in the life of Babylonian society, even rising to high positions in the civil government of Babylon as civil officials. They separated themselves from the sins of Babylon while participating in the life of Babylon. But now here in chapter 3, they're faced with a great test. Their faith and devotion to God had been tested before in chapter 1, and they had remained true to God. But now they're faced with an even more severe test. Nebuchadnezzar has erected this image of gold on the plain of Dura, and he called a great convocation of all the officials of the land to come to the dedication of this image, as we were reading in the reading earlier. And he commanded them that when the musical instruments began to play, you are to fall down and worship this golden image that Nebuchadnezzar has set up, and whosoever does not do so will be cast immediately into a burning fiery furnace. Well, when the moment came and the music began to play, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow to this idol. This has been brought to the attention of the king in verses 8 to 12, and in great anger, he commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought in. He interrogated them. And then he gave them a second chance to comply with his command. And he threatened them with what would happen if they did not in verse 15. And he added the haughty words, "And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" And this brings us now to the key text, in which we see the moral courage of these three Hebrews in their reply to the king. Listen as I read their reply once again. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." Now here in the response of these young men, we see the roots and the characteristics of moral courage. W.B. Sprague, in his Lectures to Young People, a very useful little book that's printed by Sprinkle Publications, he has defined this moral courage that I'm talking about in this way. It is that quality which resolutely determines a man to do his duty at all times without an improper regard to the consequences. That quality which resolutely determines a man to do his duty at all times without an improper regard to consequences. That's moral courage. Well, here we have a wonderful example of this. So I want us to look at the various elements of their refusal to comply, and in doing so, we'll see the various characteristics that go into making up and producing moral courage. Alright, first of all, their refusal to comply, their courageous stand was rooted in a clear, settled conviction of their duty. a clear, settled conviction of their duty. Now, this is what we see in verse 16. O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. In the NAS translation, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this. Now, what exactly are they saying? Well, they're not being disrespectful or insolent, like it's none of your business, that kind of attitude. They're simply acknowledging that they are guilty as charged and that there is no defense to be made. Their mind is made up as to the right thing to do. There is no cause for a moment's hesitation, nor did they desire to talk about this for a few moments or to debate the issue or to discuss it with the king. There's absolutely no point in doing that, they say. They already had a clear, settled conviction of their duty in this matter. We do not need to give you an answer concerning it. We do not need to discuss this. We do not need to waste any words in discussing this matter with you. As Albert Barnes comments, the state of mind which is indicated by this passage is that their minds were made up, that their principles were settled and well understood, that they had come to the deliberate determination as a matter of conscience not to yield obedience to the command, that the result could not be modified by any statement which they could make or by any argument in the case. So this is the first element in their refusal to comply. Now, let me make a few practical comments about this. Here we see how important it is to be well grounded and for our young people to be well grounded in their understanding of God's moral law. Of being convinced in our consciences beforehand what our duty is in the light of that law. Here, as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego faced the moment of truth, here as they were suddenly at the point of crisis, they didn't have time to stall and to go somewhere and read the scriptures and try to find out what to do. They didn't have time to debate about it in their minds because they were uncertain of what their duty was. There was no time for that at this point. It was too late for that. No, their consciences were already well informed before the moment of crisis ever came. They already knew what the law of God had to say about this. They knew that God says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. Furthermore, they had already formed, before the moment of crisis ever came, the deeply felt conviction that God's command is good and right and true and must always be obeyed. These were already settled convictions with these young men. So when the temptation, when the trial was suddenly upon them, they didn't have to debate about it. They were not found in a state of uncertainty as to what was the right thing to do or whether they ought to do the right thing. That had already been settled. They had a clear, settled conviction of their duty. And this is so important. Without this, these men would have never had the moral courage to take the stand that they did. And parents, without this, our young people won't have it when the moment of crisis comes upon them either. One of the chief causes of moral weakness and vacillation and giving in to temptation is the absence of clear, settled views and biblically grounded, predetermined convictions. Convictions regarding what is right and what is wrong. What you are to do and what you must never do, according to God's Word. We'll never be able, our teenagers will never be able, much less willing, to brave the furnace that obedience to God will inevitably subject them to at one point or another. If they have doubts as to whether duty in a particular situation really even makes it necessary to do so. Do you follow me?
Yes. Yes.
Let me put it this way. It's vitally important that we see to it that our children are thoroughly instructed in the law of God.
Amen.
And in the Word of God. It is vitally important that they know what the Bible teaches and how its teaching applies to issues and situations that they face or they may potentially face out there in the world. Then when the crisis comes, they'll be prepared. If they would stand alone, as these three men did, and not be swept away by the pressures and temptations of this increasingly ungodly society that we live in, we must cultivate and help them to acquire clear, settled biblical convictions. Isn't this precisely what the psalmist was saying in Psalm 119:11, "Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you." And what's the connection between not sinning and having God's word treasured in your heart? Well, at least a part of the answer is that if we have the word in our hearts, when the temptations come with all their subtle arguments and all their pressures, we will recognize them for what they are. And we'll have a clear conviction of what our duty is. Wasn't that the very case with our Lord Jesus Himself? Remember when He was tempted by the devil in the wilderness? How did He resist the devil? With every subtle, sneaky argument and temptation that the devil pressed upon Him, even trying to use the Word of God, to twist it and to abuse it, to tempt our Lord, how did Jesus respond? "It is written." It is written. He had the Word of God in his heart. And therefore he wasn't fooled by the devil. He had a clear conviction of his duty with respect to each temptation that the devil threw at him. So this is the first characteristic of moral courage. Their refusal to give in was rooted in a clear, settled conviction of their duty. And then secondly, it was supported by a believing confidence in God. This is what we see in the next verse, what they say in verse 17. "If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us from your hand, O King." Now here we see the faith of these men. They trusted in the living God. And really, this is what enabled them more than anything else to stare death in the face without giving in. You see, a clear, settled conviction of one's duty will not be enough by itself to enable a person to stand alone. There must be faith, a believing confidence in God. And this is what these young men possessed. They expressed their confidence that God, if He so wills, is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace and from the king. Nebuchadnezzar, you think that you're in control here. And you say in your pride, "Who is that God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Verse 15. Well, we are fully assured that our God can do so. If He so wills, not 1,000 mighty men of Babylon could throw us into that furnace. Indeed, if He so willed it, the fire could die out in a moment. The whole furnace become a block of ice. Our God is omnipotent. And we put our trust in Him. He is able to deliver us, if He so wills. And we know and believe that He will do what is best in this case. And therefore we are willing to commit ourselves and the whole situation into His hands to dispose of as He chooses. And one way or another He will deliver us from you, O King. We will trust in God and not be afraid. Now, without this faith and confidence in God and His power, without faith in His promises, for example, His promise to honor those who honor Him, His promise to work all things together for the good of those who love Him, without faith in His good will and His love toward us in Christ, without that faith, our children will be unstable and they will be unable to stand up against the onslaughts and pressures that the world will bring upon them to conform them to its ways. Matthew Henry writes, commenting on this, "Good thoughts of God and a full assurance that He is with us while we are with Him." Now, did you get that? He is with us while we are with Him. If we are with Him, if we are trusting in the atoning work of His Son for acceptance with Him, if we are seeking to follow and obey Him, if we are with Him in this way, if in the particular situation we're facing, we are on His side, we're taking His side in a situation, we are with Him, we can be assured that He will be with us, amen, however bad the circumstances may be. Matthew Henry goes on, "Good thoughts of God and a full assurance that He is with us while we are with Him will help very much to carry us through sufferings and temptations. And if He be for us, we need not fear what man can do unto us." Amen. As the Apostle Paul writes, Romans 8:31 and following, "If God be for us, who can be against us? If he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If God delivered up his own son to receive the punishment that was due to me for my sins as my substitute, if God loves me that much, I can be assured that he is for me and will never stop loving me, will always do what is best for me. And if God is for me, what does it matter who is against me? So this is another element of that moral courage that enabled these three young men to stand alone. Not only was their refusal to comply rooted in a clear, settled conviction of their duty, it was supported by a believing confidence in God. And then thirdly, it was ultimately expressed in a determination to do what was right regardless of the cost. We see this in the next verse, verse 18. In verse 17, they assert their confidence that if God so wills and it is best, he will deliver us. Now in verse 18, they say, but if not, if our God does not deliver us at all, let it be known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods, nor will we worship the golden image which you have set up. If it is the will of God that we go into the furnace we will go, but we will never bow the knee to an idol. True biblical conviction does not change with the circumstances. True biblical conviction is predetermined. It is inflexible. It is bold because it is based on a certain knowledge of God's will on the matter. It is supported by a believing confidence in God, and therefore it is expressed in the determination to do what is right regardless of the cost.
Amen.
Here we see that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not know in advance. It's easy for us to read these things. Oh, well, sure, they did the right thing. But try to imagine young people and adults too looking into this burning, fiery furnace. Heated seven times hotter so that those who heated the furnace, it was so hot that it struck them down and killed them. Here they are looking into this burning, fiery furnace and they don't know. We know what happened. They don't know what's going to happen. They did not know in advance if God would intervene or not. If delivering them would advance His glory and their good, He would. But if not, and He doesn't deliver us, we will still trust Him.
Amen.
And do what is right. Their faith was of the same kind as Job's, who said, though He slay me, yet will I trust Him.
Amen.
With Paul, they were willing to glorify God in their body, either by life or by death. They didn't say, as some people do, if not verbally, yet in their hearts, I'll serve Christ so long as it pays me to do so. I'll trust Him and obey Him if He will do this for me. And in fact, they act on the assumption that if I do this for Christ, He's going to do that for me. I'll trust Him and obey Him if He will do this for me or that for me, or if He will give me what I desire. That's the way it is with many Christians, many who profess to be Christians. They may never admit it, but it becomes clear, it's revealed that that's the case when things don't work out the way they thought they would. When God doesn't do for them everything they were hoping He would do. When they have some hard times in their life. When following Christ brings hardship and difficulty, then they get bitter and sour and disillusioned, and they begin to compromise with the world. They begin to compromise principle. They make excuses. And when the going gets tough, they cave in. My dear friend, adult as well as young person, can you say, though He slay me, yet will I trust Him?
Amen.
That's the real test, isn't it?
Yes, Pastor.
You know, we often hear glowing stories about men who refuse to work on Sundays, and later on they end up getting a promotion or a better job. Or we hear someone tell about how when they started tithing, the Lord began to bless their business and they doubled their income. Or you hear a Christian man or woman tell how when they were young, they were committed to never even consider marrying someone who was not a serious, godly Christian, sound in doctrine, and how that after many discouragements and many trials, God blessed that commitment by eventually providing them with a spouse who was just what they were looking for, and even better, and how they have now this nice life and wonderful children, and so on. Well, we hear stories like this often, don't we? And I could go on with many other types of examples. And indeed, God often does such things. But is that why you serve Him? Is that why you follow Christ? I hope not. Because sometimes He doesn't do those things. The Christian must say, even if He does not deliver me, yet I will do His will. Sometimes obeying Christ brings heartache and pain. Sometimes it results in being ostracized by your peers. Sometimes it results in loneliness. Sometimes in singleness. Sometimes in great temporal losses. Sometimes it causes us to be the victims of terrible, embarrassing gossip and slander. Sometimes obeying Christ can even result in death. But even so, there can be no bowing down to an idol, whatever the cost. The Christian must say, even if He does not deliver me, yet I will do His will. We don't have to have lots of fun things to do on the weekends. We don't have to have a lot of friends. We don't have to be liked by everyone. We don't have to have financial security. We don't have to get married one day or have children. These things may be nice, but we don't have to have them.
Amen.
Indeed, we don't have to live. But whatever happens to us, we must obey God. That's conviction.
Amen.
That's moral courage. Now, God does promise to give us the grace that we need for every trial. He promises to supply all of our needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. All who know Him, all who trust and obey Him find that His ways are ultimately the ways of true blessedness, the only way to true happiness. Furthermore, Christ promises that He will never leave us or forsake us. And even if we go through the fire, He will be there with us. Even as He was later on with these three Hebrew children, and we have His promise of an eternal home and the joys of heaven in the world to come. But God does not always deliver His people from the furnaces that obedience to Him will sometimes subject us to in this life. Sometimes He leaves us to go through the furnace. The hot, burning, fiery furnace. As we read in Hebrews 11, by faith, some stopped the mouths of lions and quenched the violence of fire. But others, by that same faith, were stoned, sawn asunder, destitute, afflicted, and tormented. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. So we must trust Christ and obey His word even when we don't know what will happen. Even when we have no guarantees. Even when things are such that you can make absolutely no sense out of what His purpose for your life could possibly be by what you're going through. This is the real test, you see, of the reality of the faith that we claim to have in Christ. Will you trust Him and determine by God's grace to do what is right regardless of the cost? My young friends, what about you? Have you come to that point in your life and experience where this has become a settled issue with you? That point in which you can say, by the grace of God, recognizing my weakness, my inability, but in dependence upon God's help and God's grace, I am determined to trust and obey God and His Son, Jesus Christ, whatever the cost. And this is what Christ brings a person to when He saves him. When a sinner, lost and helpless and condemned, casts himself upon Christ for mercy, and Christ saves him, one of the things He saves him from is the double-minded attempt to serve both God and mammon. He saves him from that forever halting between two opinions that marked the Israelites in the days of Elijah. And he produces in his heart that attitude, that desire of soul that says, as one has so well put it, "It is not mine to ask what others will do. It is not mine to shape my course by them. Not mine to inquire what will bring me most profit, what will bring me most honor. It is mine to look up to Thee, my God, and ask, what would Thou have me to do? I will do it at all costs."
Amen.
Is that your desire this evening? Conscious of your weakness and inability, but looking to God for grace to help, that's your desire. Is that the disposition of your heart? Well, that was the disposition of these three young men in our narrative. And this is what enabled them to stand alone, against the flood tide of temptation and pressure that was seeking to conform them to the world's mold there in Babylon, and to drag them with all of the rest of the complying multitude on the plain of Dura down the broad road that leads to destruction. Now I ask you again, young person, teenager, have you been brought to this same conviction of heart? It is not mine to ask what others will do. It is not mine to shape my course by them. Not mine to inquire what will bring me most worldly profit, what will bring me most worldly honor. It is mine to look up to Thee, my God, and ask, what wouldest Thou have me to do? I will do it at all costs. Can you say that and mean it? Do you have that kind of attachment to Christ? If you fear that you don't, then be honest and go to Christ and tell Him. Go to Christ and be honest and ask the Lord to give you this kind of heart. Ask Him to cleanse you from your sins, to deliver you from a double-minded, halting back and forth between two opinions. These three young men yielded their bodies, as we read in the 28th verse. And I would beseech you, by the mercies of God, to yield your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And you will find that true and lasting joy is only found in following Christ, and that He is no loser, never will be a loser, but always the gainer who follows Christ, carries the cross and follows Him, no matter what the consequences may be. That's what these three young men discovered.
Yes.
And so have all who have done the same as they did. But speaking now again to the parents. Parents, this is what we long to see in our teenagers. Isn't it? I trust it is. This same moral courage that we see illustrated here in these three Hebrew children. Rooted in clear, settled convictions of their duty, supported by a believing confidence in God, and expressed in the determination to obey Christ regardless of the cost. Well, having considered the characteristics of moral courage, now in the time remaining, let me say something about the cultivation of moral courage in our children. I want to just give some brief, practical suggestions. Some things have already been mentioned. First of all, we must teach our children the law of God. I mentioned that earlier. Please hear me. I don't say that as a cliche. Say, oh yeah, sure, we need to teach them the law of God. We need to help them to understand its application to all the various aspects of life, how that law applies, what God's Word says, the Sermon on the Mount, the Ten Commandments. Our children must know the will of God and know it before the temptation to compromise comes upon them. That means that we as parents must be seeking to sensitize and to fortify their consciences. Don't just talk to them about right and wrong in vague general terms. Give your children explicit instruction about what is right and what is wrong according to the Scriptures. Teach them the Ten Commandments, their meaning, their biblical and full applications. Instruct them in the ethical teaching of the Scriptures. According to Deuteronomy 31, God required that the law of Moses be read every 7 years before all of Israel, before every man, woman, and child, to the end that the children who have never heard may hear and learn the law of God, and thereby learn to fear the Lord their God. Secondly, we must be teaching our children the gospel. I hope you're not expecting me to give you some neat little secret of cultivating moral courage in our children. It all comes back to the same basics again, doesn't it? We need to teach our children the gospel, and we need to teach them the promises of God.
Yes.
To those who trust Him. We saw that moral courage is supported by a believing confidence in God. So we need to seek to cultivate that confidence in our children. We need to teach them about the grace of God, the goodness of God. All of our instruction and interaction needs to be suffused with the gospel of Christ and His kindness and mercy to sinners who put their trust in Him. We need to fortify them by teaching the promises that God has made to His people. They need to know them. His promise to be with them if they are with Him, to bless those who obey Him, to work all things together for their good, to honor those who honor Him. We need to teach them about heaven. They need to understand that the pleasures of this life are but fleeting pleasures, but heaven is an eternal world of love and happiness.
Amen.
Better to suffer a little down here because of our commitment to obey Christ, and then to enjoy an eternity of peace and joy in heaven, than to compromise and enjoy the pleasures of sin and avoid suffering for a short season here, only to risk spending an eternity in the agonies of hell in the world to come. Thirdly, we should expose our children to some of the many examples of moral courage in the history of the church. Those found in the Bible, like the one we just considered. There are many others in the Bible. Joseph, his words to Potiphar, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Joseph would rather go to prison than to sin against God. Peter and John, as they stood before the Sanhedrin and all of their threats, "We ought to obey God rather than men." The Apostle Paul, who in the face of so many sufferings for his faithfulness to Christ could say, "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy." Many other examples of moral courage in the Bible. Of course, the supreme example being the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He flinched not from the path of obedience. He set His face like a flint toward Jerusalem. In the garden He prayed, "Not my will, but Thine be done." And then there's so many inspiring stories that have come down to us from church history. Don't deprive your children of never knowing these. I think of Martin Luther standing before the Diet of Worms. There sits the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire and all of his regality and all of his lords and the dukes and the electors, together with the Romish archbishops and priests and abbots and church officials, all thirsting for Luther's blood. The charge is given: will you or will you not retract? Luther responds, "My conscience is held captive by the word of God. I cannot and I will not retract. Here I stand. I can do no other. May God help me."
Amen.
That stand changed the world.
Yes, amen.
And then there are a few things more inspiring than the history of the martyrs. Our children need to be exposed to these soul-stirring examples of moral courage. There are many examples, not just of adults, many examples of teenagers. And even children who chose rather to suffer cruel tortures and horrible deaths than to disobey or to deny the Lord. Some of you may have heard of the famous Wigtown martyrs, the two Margarets. They lived in Scotland in the late 1600s, at a time of great persecution. One of the Margarets was an aged saint of 70. The other was a young girl, just 18 years old. When the awful day came, the two Margarets were led in chains by soldiers to the bank of the Firth, the bay. It was low tide, chosen deliberately for their execution. Although the townsfolk pleaded with the two Margarets to save their lives by taking the oath of abjuration, they refused. Margaret McLaughlin, the elderly Margaret, was tied first to a stake, pounded into the sandy soil far out in the firth, where the waters of the incoming tide would cover her. Margaret Wilson, the young girl of 18, was tied to a similar stake closer to shore so that she could witness the death of her aged friend before the waters buried her and perhaps then be persuaded to give in. It seems that the older Margaret said very little. As the cold waters gradually rising higher engulfed the old saint, Margaret Wilson, the teenager, was forced to watch her drowning struggles. One of the soldiers mockingly said, "What do you think of her now?" Young Margaret responded, "Think, I see Christ wrestling there." Think ye that we are sufferers? No, it is Christ in us. For He sends none a warfare at their own charges. That is, He does not leave His people to fight alone. Eventually, the waters began to engulf this young girl. She sang the 25th Psalm. "My sins and faults of youth do Thou, O Lord, forget. After Thy mercy think on me, and for Thy goodness great. God good and upright is, the way He'll sinners show. The meek in judgment He will guide, and make His path to know." Upon finishing this psalm, she quoted the words of Romans 8, "Who shall separate us from the love of God?" When the waters finally choked her, but she was not dead yet, the soldiers loosed her from her stake. They dragged her to shore, revived her, and once again they gave her an opportunity to give in. The villagers that were watching, eager to see her spare, began to cry out to her to give in, to do what the soldiers asked her to do. But again, she refused. They attempted to force her to take the oath of abjuration. Her response was, "No, no. No sinful oaths for me. I am one of Christ's children. Let me go." For this, they hurled her back into the waters of the firth, and there she drowned. She is one of hundreds and thousands.
Yes.
Through martyrdom, she passed into the presence of her Savior, and into the company of just men made perfect. That was an 18-year-old girl. That's moral courage. God forbid that a generation of young people would be raised up in our churches who are ignorant of the price that was paid by their forefathers for the gospel liberties that we now so easily take for granted. Few things inspire moral courage like the examples of those who have gone before us and have suffered for their commitment to Christ. Tell your children about them. Read the biographies to your children. Read church history to your children. Read the stories of the martyrs. Get Fox's Book of Martyrs and read it to your children. Read Fair Sunshine to your children about the many who suffered, the Covenanters who suffered for their faith in Scotland. We need to pass these things on to our children. And then fourthly and finally, parents, if we would cultivate moral courage in our children, we must be models of it ourselves. Compromising, wishy-washy parents are very unlikely to produce children with deeply rooted biblical conviction and moral courage. If they see daddy compromising the truth for convenience sake, if they see mommy willing to hedge a bit in her obedience to God's word to avoid difficulty, if we are compromising parents, Chances are our children will be compromisers too. So may God help us to be parents, parents who have clear, settled convictions, biblical convictions, supported by a believing confidence in God, expressed in the determination to obey and to follow His Word regardless of the cost. And if our children see these things in us, this is perhaps the best way to cultivate them in our children, to see them reproduced in our children. Well, may God help us.
Amen.
Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we lift up our hearts to You. We pray that You would help us, first of all, as parents, to be moms and dads who exemplify moral conviction, biblical conviction and courage, and grant that we might see it reproduced in our young people. Lord, grant that we might be worthy of our forefathers who have gone before us in the history of biblical history and in the history of the church. Oh, Lord, help us. Help us to not forget these things. Help us, our Father, when we face the temptations of this world, even as we go out of this church building tonight, and we go back out into the workplace and back out to school for some of these young people and children, back into the context of this world. Help us to remember the example of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to take our stand, even if it means that we must stand alone, even if it means that we must suffer loss. And Father, we recognize that we cannot predict what might come upon our children in the years ahead. Lord, we don't know what kind of trials and pressures and persecutions that they may be exposed to. We plead with You, our God, that You will have mercy upon them, that our children will not let down the faith of their fathers, that they will not prove to be cowards, but that You will give them that courage that comes from Your Word and from the Holy Spirit. God, I pray You would work in their hearts even tonight as they sit here and hear this message, the determination that by Your grace they will follow Christ, whatever the cost. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.